let's go ahead and actually start by reading the first four verses, and that'll just help us with some introductory remarks. He says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." In my outline for our class, I've given the title of "The Regulation of Love and the Exercising of Liberties." And that's what he's going to be talking about in Romans chapter 14. And it's important to remember that context. The comments from our last class as an introductory consideration of this chapter was really just some, I think, always necessary information when we go to study Romans chapter 14, just to understand that it's been a passage that has been abused in the past by members of the church just not that long ago, recently in the 90s, and it's been there for a while, but even dating back, it's pretty well documented with historians of the church, so to speak, quote unquote, and all of those kinds of things. And it's certainly something we need to be on guard about. It's really a passage that involves some principles of fellowship. That first verse, "Receive one who is weak in the faith." That concept of receiving them is to accept them. The New American Standard Bible renders it that way. And so when we think about fellowship, we as members of the church have that relationship. It's a commonality together in the blood of Christ. And so our fellowship is based on the fellowship we have mutually with God. And if two people have fellowship with God, then they are required to act toward each other in a certain way. And so they may not have their minds in the exact same place on every little thing, which is evident in Romans 14. But there are things that they do have to be on the same page about. And that's important to stress, because what Romans 14 is not giving us is a loophole to just accept anyone and everyone regardless of what they believe or what they practice or what they're involved in. And that's how some have approached it. And so if someone teaches error on any kind of topic, even something as simple as marriage, divorce, and remarriage, Jesus is very clear on that in Matthew chapter 19. They may teach error on that, and someone may recognize they teach error on that. But then they say, well, they are pure in their conscience. That is, they fully believe what they're teaching, even though it's wrong. And I understand it's wrong, and I can point out why it's wrong and how it's wrong. But because they're convinced and their conscience is not evil, I can receive them because of Romans 14. But what did we say Romans 14 was talking about? It's there in the title.
Get drunk by eating the meat.
Which is what? What category does that fall under generally?
It falls under Jewish law.
Okay. Do we have authority to do that or not?
We've got authority.
Right.
The Jews, then they were restricted.
Yeah, and I think that's the context of chapter 14 of Romans. There's some similarities to 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 as far as fundamental principles in the text go, but the specific context, I think, is slightly different. Like Russ was referring to, eating of meats and the requirements and restrictions that the old law had, and we have authority to eat those meats now because we're not under the old law. And so this has a lot to do with liberties. That's the primary thing. That's really the only thing. As far as the conflict in Romans 14, is this is a liberty. That is, it is lawful for you to do. It is not a requirement. So you don't have to eat meat, but you're allowed to eat meat. And so it's a matter of indifference, is another way we've described it. And that's the context. So when people try to put sin in it, they are ignoring the context. And if someone wants to say, you can put false teaching in here, and there was a brother that taught error on Romans 14, and he even had the audacity to put up a list of things that he would say, well, if they have a good conscience, then we could receive them if they believed these things. And there were things like, I believe abortion was in there, but things like marriage, divorce, and remarriage, things like looking at girly magazines was one of the other things he had on there. And all of those things are obviously sinful, but he was saying, because if they have a pure conscience, we can receive them. And you would have to plug in each individual thing within these sentences that we see. For example, don't judge him. Why? Because God has received him. Does God receive someone who is in the sin of an adulterous marriage? Well, no. They are in sin, therefore separated from God. And so it doesn't fit. And so that's not what this context is about. But we need to be on guard about that because there are those who believe it and teach it. And we need to understand the actual context. So are there any comments or questions on that particular part? There will be references throughout, I think. But we'll be focusing on the actual context.
Maybe that's restricted. Mm-hmm. Just to eating them, maybe.
Right.
Freedom or not having the freedom. And the only problem, he wasn't sinful.
Right.
He just couldn't consciously eat the thing.
Right, exactly. And that's what, you know, it can expand beyond the eating of meats or not eating meats, observing of days or not observing of days, but it can expand beyond the category that those things fall into. And there are applications of this. There are things that are lawful for us to do, but God doesn't require them. And we may have differing opinions on them or differing consciences on those matters, but we're not to judge each other and despise each other in those matters. And I think we'll be able to see that. Did you have something?
They're talking about meats offered to idols. And this one person, it bothered his conscience to partake of that meat. And
right.
The others, it didn't. So it's not a sin thing that he's
right.
Bringing in there. It's just don't make your brother stumble right. Over this.
Right. And also the brother that would be made to stumble, you're not to judge the brother who's eating. And so, you know, the concept of these things being offered to idols could certainly be a part of Romans 14. That specifically is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 8. But again, those underlying principles. This is not sinful. But how is the one who can good conscience do these things supposed to act toward the person who can? And how then, in the second half especially, we'll see, is really what you stressed there. How is the person who can in good conscience do these things supposed to act with the person who obviously can't? Well, you don't cause him to stumble. And so regulations of our liberties and really the overall regulation is love. And that should be our regulation for everything. As chapter 13 says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. So we've got to keep that in mind, that context. So consider, firstly, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. So accept the one who is weak in the faith. Now here's a question. What does it mean he's weak in the faith? Now someone who would abuse the text, like we were talking about before, in those examples would say, well, he's weak in the standard of faith, which means he's erring in some point, even though he may not know it, or even though he may be convinced in his mind that he's not erring. That contradicts the context. One thing I will point out is that the definite article is there. So the faith is an accurate translation. The New American Standard Bible says one who is weak in faith. And our general rule in most contexts is when the definite article is there, it has reference to what? The objective faith or subjective faith?
It's objective. The faith is we're being subjection to
it. Okay. Yeah, it has reference a lot of times when that definite article is there to the object of our faith, which faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So, and as Rush mentioned, we've got to have the subjective faith from that object of faith. But whenever someone has faith, then there is an object of that faith. What do you believe in? And what we believe in is the gospel. That's the object of faith. And many times that's what it has reference to. But sometimes it has reference in context not to subjective faith, but it's objective faith, and the article is not there, like in chapter 1 and verse 17. It's revealed from faith to faith. Because both of those are there, it's obviously having reference to that which incites faith and the faith which it incites. So the Bible gives faith. But here, I think the context is very clear that this is not someone's weakness in regard to the object of faith. It's their weakness of conscience. And we'll see that. And it's using faith that stands in for that concept. Because notice in verse 22, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. And so this is talking about a subjective thing. That's the connotation here. And we'll see exactly what it is. But one of the ways we can understand it is because of this phrase, doubtful things. This is a Greek word, dialogismos, and it means the thinking of a man deliberating with himself, is the definition Thayer gives. So, New American Standard Bible says, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. ESV says, not to quarrel over opinions. And the Young's literal translation says, not to determinations of reasonings. And so all it's having reference to is not even really doubtful things, although there may be a doubt in his mind, but to thinking within himself, his own thoughts. And it's not saying that his own thoughts determine what is right or wrong. In verse 4, it says God has received him. And God doesn't receive those just because of what they think in their mind. God receives them based on their engagement with the law, whether they're submitting to it or not. And so this has reference to internal thoughts. And it has reference to internal thoughts, verse 2, about eating or not eating. And it's eating meats versus not eating meats. And even in verse 23, this concept of doubts, the word actually means a separation or to make a difference. And that's what the Young's literal translation translates it as well. So in this context, we're going to see in verse 14 that Paul says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. That is the revelation of the gospel. So this is not something as a matter of someone doubts what the word of God says. That's clear. It's a separation in their minds and a making a difference in their mind, as that word can mean. It's a reasoning within your mind about something, and you need to be fully convinced that what you're doing is okay, and you need to be fully convinced in your conscience that you're comfortable with doing that, because if you defile your conscience, you sin before God. So consider a similar passage as I referenced in 1 Corinthians 8, as Shirley mentioned, where it was talking about this is specifically meat offered to idols, and can you eat that meat or not? Well, Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 8, concerning in verse 4, the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. He says there's so-called gods, but for us there's one God. But notice verse 7, he says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Now, he's writing to Christians. So here's the question. If you're a Christian, do you have to have the knowledge that there's only one God? Absolutely. It's explained what he means by that knowledge in the second part. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So they used to be idol worshippers, and they always ate that meat with this thought, this belief that there is an idol, and they ate it in worship to that idol. Well, now they don't believe there's an idol anymore, but that practice is still fresh on their minds. They can't separate those thoughts. You know the idol's not there, but if you did that, you would feel, as you are a new Christian, that you're participating in that act. And so your conscience would be defiled. Even though you know there's no other God but one, there's a conscience problem. And I think we can understand that. Something changes in our life, and you can't just all of a sudden have a full change of your feelings about that thing, your conscience about that thing. And that's what's going on in Romans 14. So the Jews had regulations on meats. So there were some meats that were specifically unclean in and of themselves, like pork, but also even the preparation of those things. They may be ceremonially unclean because they weren't prepared properly. And then even further than that, I've had it pointed out to me that you think about the tradition of the elders and all of the things that weren't in the law, but they bound on Jews in the first century. There were some traditions on the washing of meat and how many times do you have to wash it for it to be clean. Everyone had a different opinion, and it was the tradition of the elders, and that was binding where the Bible hadn't bound, and the Pharisees were wrong in doing this. But what about a Jew who felt compelled to do those things because the spiritual leaders were telling them to, and now all of a sudden they know all of that is rubbish in the first place, but they used to always have to wash meat a certain amount of times or else they couldn't feel right eating it. Well, that doesn't just go away automatically. Even if you have the knowledge, you still have that conscience, that feeling. And so this is the context here about eating meats or not eating meats. And you have someone who believes he can eat all things. He knows that what God has called common, you must not call unclean. And Peter had that pointed out to him in Acts chapter 10. And we know that just because the old law was nailed to the cross as well. 1 Timothy 4, there were a foretold apostasy where people would be forbidding things, the eating of things that God has called good, and to be received with thanksgiving. And so there were those concepts. He knows that it is good, but not only does he know that it is good, but he feels comfortable with eating it. And this one who only eats vegetables, it's not that he doesn't know what the gospel says about that. He needs to know that. He needs to know those things aren't bound anymore. I'll give you a reason for that, because if he thinks that it is sinful to eat those things because he's not informed of the gospel, is he going to be able to just let his brother alone who's eating those things? What obligation do we have when we think a brother or sister is in sin? Or we know they're in sin. And he would know it even though he's knowing wrong. We've got to confront him about that. And so there's not a lack of knowledge as far as intellectual understanding here. And so someone who thinks that something is sinful, and we may consider it, if they're just uncomfortable with it, you know, God doesn't say one way or another, it's a liberty, so let them do what is comfortable with them. But if they think it's a sin, then there's something that needs to happen. There needs to be an understanding that it's not sin, or else you can't be with a person in fellowship on a matter where you think they're in sin, but you're not going to say anything because, you know, they think it's a liberty, even though I think it's sinful. Well, then you're having fellowship with someone you think is in sin, and that's not right. 2 John 9 through 11 says don't do that. So there needs to be a catching up with the edification on the matter. But here's a person who knows it's right for him to eat that meat, but he's not comfortable with it yet. Maybe because he doesn't know if it was offered idols or not, or whatever. Or maybe he doesn't know if it was washed properly, or even if it's a mystery meat, he doesn't know what kind of meat it is. So he's actually not weak in his relationship to God. If anything, he is so strong in his relationship to God that he's not willing to even take a chance with defiling his conscience. So he just eats vegetables. Remember Daniel? He didn't want to defile himself with the king's delicacy, so he had a vegetable diet, and he didn't even take a chance with that. This is a matter of liberties, but it's a matter of someone's perception in their own mind about their conscience and how it approaches those things and feels about those things. But, as he says in verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with being right or wrong before God inherently within the act, but within our conscience. Comments or questions on that?
Just one thing that Christians can be guilty of in the abuse of this passage is using it as an excuse of not to study and not to delve into God's Word.
Yeah.
When there is a disagreement or there is not a total understanding of something that God has called us to do or commanded of us or talked about in His Word, you know, obviously there's a period of time where God doesn't expect us to know everything right off the bat, but we shouldn't use this as an excuse. Well, I'm just weak in the faith, and we'll agree to disagree, because we're called to unity, and those things that aren't liberties that we don't have a choice in, that God expects of us, well, He wouldn't expect us to have unity in those things if we couldn't come to an agreement on them through study and an honest looking at God's Word.
Yeah, that's a really good point. It's, you know, there's no passage of Scripture that is a loophole, and so we can't approach it in that way. There's a difference between being a babe in Christ and growing in knowledge and there being a long suffering with that, and just because they're a babe in Christ that it's not sin all of a sudden. If they don't know about it because they've never been taught it and they're involved in it, that's still sinful. The grace of God only covers that with His Word instructing them so they can repent, and the time for them to repent. That's what 2 Peter 3:15 says. God is long-suffering, and that is our salvation. And so that's an excellent point. It's not an excuse to just, you know, if you don't know, you're better off, so just be strengthened in your conscience by not knowing at all. That's not what's happening here. They needed to know that it was right to do these things, but it was also okay not to do them. That wasn't a matter of knowledge versus no knowledge of God's Word. That's an excellent point. But notice the regulations in verse 3. So regarding this, you receive that one weak in the faith, but let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. So this person who can eat, he has that knowledge of the law just like the other one, but he actually, it's since he has that knowledge, it's convinced him within his own mind, and he can do it without defiling his conscience. He may be inclined to think, the devil tempting him, that somehow because of that he's better than his brother in Christ, because he's weak. God's law says it, just do it, you know, and you can't look down on a brother because of that. Verse 10 uses the same word, and it's translated contempt. And so don't belittle him. Don't treat him with contempt. He's not any lesser than you are. In fact, in verse 15 it says, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. That shows his value. Don't treat him with contempt. But also on the other side of things, this person who can't do it, it defiles his conscience, even though he knows it's lawful, he can't do it. Don't judge your brother. And so this idea of opinion, we need to understand really where that comes from. It's not talking about your opinion on whether something is right or wrong. God decides that. We don't get to have an opinion on that. It's your opinion within yourself. So if I did this, I would feel bad. So that means if this person over here is doing it, how can they do that? I'd feel bad if I did that. I would be wrong before God if I did that. Well, don't judge him, because maybe he doesn't have that pang of conscience. Because God says it's lawful, so don't judge him, because God has received him. Yes, son?
And that's where you know, this passage can be difficult for me in execution, because I'm not really an emotional guy.
Yeah.
And so when you talk about someone that knows that it's not sinful, yet they can in good conscience do it, that doesn't compute really with me. Because in my view of things and the way I'm wired, if I read and I come to the conclusion, well, it's okay for me to do it, because God said it, then well, nothing else matters.
Right.
But that's not how everybody's wired. Some people are again, I think it's, you know, that emotion versus the intellectual knowledge of something versus the emotional feeling of something. And different people are wired different ways. And like I said, it goes both ways. You know, it's not that brother is inferior.
Right.
You know, they're in a lot of ways, as you mentioned, you know, stronger, because they are so focused on not doing something that is not pleasing to God, and that's something that should be looked upon as a positive.
Yeah.
And we need to have that empathy, and that's where the love comes from that we, you know, talked about a little bit toward your brother.
Absolutely. And you know, concerning love, in 1 Corinthians 13 it says love, you know, believes all things. It you know, it thinks the best of people, and so you don't think, look at that person, he can't do what God said is okay to do, and so he's a weak person spiritually. Well, maybe think the opposite of that, like he was saying, is, you know, they don't want to be wrong before God, even in their conscience and stuff. And really, it has a lot to do with their background. And so where the strong brother who's able to eat meats in chapter 14 may be a Gentile, and the Jew may only be able to eat vegetables because of, you know, whether it's a clean meat according to the old law or not, or whether it was washed accordingly to the law or not. Well, you go to 1 Corinthians, and it's the Gentile is the weak one now, because all the time he went through eating those meats thinking he was worshiping an idol. Now he knows that's wrong to worship an idol. And even though this meat has really nothing to do with any of it in itself, you know, there's going to be that difficulty. He'll say in verse 5, another thing is observing days and not observing days. So Jewish holy days, if you will, that aren't holy anymore, but there's still a Jew, a part of that culture. Is it okay to do that? Well, yes, if you're not binding it on someone else, and if it's not something that you are thinking is inherently making you better before God, because that's been nailed to the cross. But obviously there's a permission to do that. And you think of someone who's coming from a background of doing something like observing the Christmas holiday, but doing it religiously. A devout person who Christmas is not just Santa and presents. It's about honoring and revering and glorifying God and such. And now they come to realize that that's unauthorized worship. And so they see all things Christmas now as something that's is negative. You're not supposed to do that. Even though, you know, people can do that and be right before God because they don't have any kind of thought about it religiously. And so there's a day. There's no significance to that day. You can observe that day and you can observe it to the Lord. But this person, even though they know that Christmas has nothing to do with what God wants, they came from a background of thinking that it did, and knowing now that that's wrong because God did not ask for it, and so there may be a disconnect there, and we need to be sensitive to their sensitivities and such. So there's certainly some ways that these things are hard to maybe comprehend as far as our personal application, but there are those things that exist, and we've got to be sensitive to those things. God has received him. But notice verse 4, who are you to judge another's servant? So still speaking of this weak brother who would be judging the strong brother for eating that meat. Who are you to judge another's servant? When someone is a servant, he's not someone who is either just or unjust before the one who isn't his master. Maybe it's someone else's master, but not his. He doesn't answer to the other servants or someone else's servant. That's the relationship between the master and the servant. And who are you to judge him? And he says, to his own master he stands or falls. And he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Here's a question. How is God able to make him stand?
Well, he's really honoring God's word.
Okay.
He's staying within the bounds of the law of Christ.
I think that's exactly it. And we need to understand, God doesn't make someone stand just arbitrarily. Okay, he feels good about this, I'm going to make him stand. God tells us how he makes us stand. As Russ mentioned, he stands according to the law. James 4 and verses 11 and 12 talk about a similar context where someone speaks evil and judges a brother, and they usurp the authority of the law, and then they judge the law because God never ruled in that matter as if it was righteous to do and required or sinful and negated. And who are you to judge? There's one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. God saves us by the law of liberty. He destroys us by our disobedience to the law of liberty. So if someone stands before God in the day of judgment, it's not because God just arbitrarily decided, since you never defiled your conscience, even though this is against the law, I'm going to be able to make you stand. He makes us stand by his law. And so in regard to a matter of conscience, we don't know our brother's conscience. And so that weak brother who couldn't ever even imagine being able to do that and being right in their conscience before God, they can't just assume that's how their brother feels when he's doing it. They don't know his heart. And so love believes all things, and God's going to be the final judge on that matter because he can read your conscience. He does know your heart. So he goes on and he talks a little bit more about these things, and he mentions something other that is of the same general category of liberties. It's authorized by God, but it's not required. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. So you eat meat or you don't eat meat because of your conscience. You observe a day, but you don't observe a day because of your conscience. But here's what you need to do. You need to decide whether you're doing it or not doing it based on you being fully convinced in your own mind. Notice in verse 14 what Paul says. We read it earlier, but I wanted to point it out again in regard to this being fully convinced. Paul says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Paul's not just being redundant. He's not saying, I know because Jesus said, and I'm convinced because Jesus said. He's saying, I know, I have an intellectual understanding of the law of Christ, that there is no unclean thing, there is no unclean meat. And because I know that, I guess you kind of fit the person that Josh was mentioning earlier, just because God said it, that's enough, and he's fully convinced in his own mind that there's nothing unclean in and of itself. Because then he goes on and says, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him, not anyone else, to him, it is unclean. Why? Because even though God said it's clean, there's a disconnect there. He's not fully convinced within his own mind as far as his feelings or his conscience is concerned. And so here is the rule, be fully convinced in your own mind. And that's really what we should do anyhow. And just being fully convinced doesn't mean something's right in and of itself because you're fully convinced. We can be fully convinced and be wrong. But we aren't ever to do something that we're not fully convinced of is right before God or would make us right before God. We need to have that conviction. And Paul illustrated, not only do I know factually, but I am convinced and the Lord. But it doesn't matter how I feel, because if someone else is not, and I embolden them to do something that they don't have this conviction of, this conscience of doing, then I would be making them stumble. And that's really for the second half that we'll get to next class. But he adds some things. He who observes a day, verse 6, observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. So here's this, going back to what we stated before, understanding of love, believing all things. You don't think the worst of your brother, you think the best of your brother. So even if you can't fully do it with a good conscience, don't just assume that they're in that same position and therefore judge them as if they're doing something wrong. Because if they're doing it, our thought should be, if it's authorized by God, then they must be doing it to the Lord. That is, in a way that is seeking to be acceptable to the Lord. Not in a spirit of rebellion, but in a spirit of thanksgiving. So he's giving God thanks for that. You can't thank God for something that is sinful. Be fully convinced in your own mind, and if someone is partaking of that, they're doing it to the Lord. But if they're doing it against their conscience, they're not doing it to the Lord. Notice verse 23. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. You have to be fully convinced in your conscience in order to be right with God. This is one of those places where I was mentioning, If you're going to say that sin can enter into Romans 14 and therefore we can have fellowship with those who are in sin and error, you've got to be able to plug it into these sentences. So he who eats, eats to the Lord. He who does not eat to the Lord. Or to the Lord he does not eat. So he who is in an adulterous marriage is in an adulterous marriage to the Lord. That is, you know, to his glory, to his praise and service to him and faithfulness to him. Does that fit? And so we've got to be able to plug it in. If it doesn't work, it doesn't work. And that's certainly the case here. He adds on to this. And so he's kind of broadening this so that he can make another point about God being the master and the judge and being able to make a stand or whatever. And this really appealing to the person who would be inclined to judge the other. So this is really, you know, I think obviously in context, according to verse 3, addressing the weak brother, judging the strong brother for doing something that he couldn't do in and of himself. And then in verse 13 through the end of the chapter, it would really address the strong brother not despising the weak brother and not doing something that would cause him to stumble. And so it's stressing the point that you don't have a right to judge in these matters, to condemn your brother. And the right we do have to judge in righteous judgment is according to God's law. But when we do that, we're not really making the judgment. God is. And there's a reason why we have to judge in that matter, because it will always be right. It's infallible. But we are not. And so in this area, you don't know his conscience. You don't know his heart. Leave that to God, because it's his area anyway. And so he kind of broadens this from doing this thing that's a liberty to just life in general. He says, if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Are you mine and I'm yours in regard to this relationship of judge and the one being judged, or master and servant? Well, no, not at all. Certainly, we serve one another, but we serve one another in the servitude of God. We're not each other's masters. So when we're living, we're not living to please each other, we're living to please God. And when we die, we are not therefore now in control of each other, we're in the control of God, as Ecclesiastes 12 states, that the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. In other words, it's in God's control. Even those who die in sin are really in God's control. That's not a comforting thing, but God sent them where they went. And that's not our area. It's God's area. And that's the point he's making. So even if we live or we die, it's to the Lord. As he mentioned beginning this section of application in Romans, that by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. You're living for God. That's who you're living for. Not serving anyone else. And so it's emphasizing the entire life of the Christian, if you will. And then he applies this idea of, if that's the case, then who is our judge? He says, for to this end, that even if you're alive or you're dead, you're subject to the Lord. And if you're not subject to the Lord, you're going to find out that you really are, and your disobedience will be judged accordingly. He says, to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. And so Christ lived as a man, then he died, and then he conquered death. And as we know, in a positive manner, that means he can redeem those who were already dead with his own blood, if they live by faith. And he can redeem those who are alive but dead in sin by his blood. But also, if he can redeem them, then he's also in the position with authority to judge. As he says in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. John 12:48, my word will judge you in that day. John 5, he has the power, the authority by God to grant life or to judge in the end. He died for this. It reminded me of 1 Corinthians 1, where it's a different context, really a different point, but it's interesting that Paul, when he's talking about division, some are saying, I'm of Paul. He said, was I crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so if we didn't pay the price, we have no right to make the judgment. Christ is the only one with that ability and that right. And that's really what he's pointing out here. Did you die on the cross for the world? And were you raised from the dead the third day? Were you seated at the right hand of the throne of God and given dominion over your enemies and the ability to judge? No. Who did? Jesus. And so this is up to him and his judgment. So why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In matters of liberty, we do it with a good conscience, that is, being fully convinced. And we leave the rest up as far as our relationship with others to God. It may be that an individual who is eating that meat somehow and for some reason is just trying to show off as if they do have a better understanding of things, or they're closer to Christ because when Christ said it, that settled it for his conscience. But really, when he's doing that, he's just being emboldened by others to eat that meat. And he's sinning before God because his conscience isn't there yet. Well, you still don't judge that brother because you don't know one way or the other. But who will judge him? God's going to judge him. God knows. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12, talking about the living word, how sharper than any two-edged sword, and pierces even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and in marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We can't do that. God's word will in the end. 1 John 3 and verses 20 and 21, it talks about our heart either condemning us or us having confidence before God, and where faith in Romans 14 is used in the place of conscience, heart in 1 John 3, 20 and 21 is used in place of conscience. So someone can be condemned by their heart, but they're going to fool everyone else and act like they're doing right, and they're just pulling a quick one on everyone else. Well, God's greater than your heart. He knows. Everyone else may not, but he knows. So leave this up to God. We'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Then he quotes a familiar passage, which is referenced in Philippians chapter 2, Isaiah 45 and verse 23. He says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." So it's obviously a foresight into the day of judgment. Everyone is going to bow before God and every tongue shall confess. In Philippians 2, it specifies that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That certainly will happen. Every tongue shall confess that. But here I would suggest to you it has the context of confessing in regard to the fact that God is God alone, and thus his judgment is righteous, not mine. And so he'll stand before God. God's going to judge on whether he's right before him, even in areas of liberty and conscience. And that judgment will be confessed as true. Now, not only do I think that's the case because of the context of Romans 14, but go ahead and turn to Isaiah 45, because that's really the context in Isaiah 45 in those few verses. And sometimes you'll see that in the New Testament, a quotation from the Old Testament, which really bears the full context of that passage. And then a quotation of the same passage somewhere else in the New Testament, which puts a little twist on it, and it's the Holy Spirit by inspiration doing that. An example is Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, "The just shall live by faith." When Hebrews quotes that, it's closer to the context of Habakkuk. when Paul quotes that in Romans 1 and verse 17, he's really, by inspiration, God's doing this, is putting a different light on that. So in Isaiah 45 and verse 25, that's the quotation, 23 rather. But notice back in Isaiah 45 and verse 22 what he says. It says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath." But notice this. "He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." So, in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. Why is it that I'm righteous? It's according to His judgment. Why is it that I'm right? It's according to His judgment. There's only one God, so there's only one judge. There's only one who is going to determine right from wrong and judge accordingly in the end. And that's really the context of Romans 14. "Every tongue shall confess that His judgment is righteous, not mine." So in areas of conscience, we don't even get to decide, because that's between a man and his God. Everyone will give account of himself to God. We looked at that in Romans chapter 2. That is, you will answer in regard to your punishment or reward for the things you did in the flesh. Giving account is not necessarily listing all the things and making an argument before God to make your last plea to get into heaven, but it's you're going to get what you worked for. And that's the case for everyone. So don't judge one another. And so we'll leave off with this in verse 13. Don't judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So here's really a reference to the strong person before a weak person. Don't embolden him to do something that would defile his conscience. And that's really what the rest of the chapter has to be about. And so we'll get there. Next Wednesday, we have singing night, so we'll get there in a couple weeks. Thank you for your attention.